Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. The people of Israel at this time were preparing to enter into the land of promise. There they were on the east side of the Jordan River. Moses, who has led them faithfully for the past 40 years, is giving them his farewell address. Deuteronomy is essentially one great, big, long farewell sermon. For Moses knows that he cannot go into the land with them. And so he takes time to really remind them of where they've come from, and to exhort them to stay close to the Lord as they go now into the land of promise. He encourages them in this text. For you see, he says in verse 10, it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land. When you go in, Moses says to the congregation, the people of Israel, who numbered about 3 million. When you go in, he didn't say, if you make it, or should you make it, or perhaps you'll make it, but rather emphatically, inspired by the Spirit, he says without question, when you go in. In other words, you're gonna make it. God is gonna see you through. God is going to bring you in. Of that, there can be no question, Moses is declaring. When you go in, hey, it's as good as done, Moses is declaring that day. God is not going to let you down. God is not going to fail to do what he promised to. When you go in, and the same thing is true for me and you. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Paul would also say, even when we are faithless, he is faithful still, for he cannot deny himself. The message of Moses to that congregation is the message that the Master, the Lord Jesus, gives to this one today as well. Hey, he's going to bring us in all the way. He's going to see us through. And Moses here says, when you go in, it's a given, it's a certainty, it's going to happen. When you go in, God's going to do what he promised to. Not only will God bring you in, but secondly, God is going to blow you away. He'll bring you into the promised land, but he's going to blow you away in a most wonderful manner. For when you go in, he's going to bless you and prosper you beyond anything that you've imagined. You're going to have goodly cities, verse 10 goes on to say, which you didn't build. Cities that other cultures erected, that other people constructed. But God here declares, hey, they did the work, you get to enjoy the fruit of their labor. They're going to be taken out of the land, you're going to be brought in the land, and you are going to live in goodly cities which thou buildest not. Verse 11. And you're going to have houses full of good things which thou fillest not. In other words, you're going to have homes that are full of things that you didn't really work for. Just given to you. Goodly cities to move into and houses filled with good things just given to you. And you are also going to have wells digged which you dug not. Of course, in that region of the world, water was crucial, essential, needful. And God here declares, and there's going to be wells of water just waiting for you to draw from. Hey, you're going to have satiation, satisfaction, wells of water to draw from. And you're going to have vineyards and olive trees which you didn't plant. There's going to be vineyards to eat from and olive trees that grow over you, providing shade and fruit too. And man, all of these things are going to come your way. I'm going to give them to you because of my goodness and my love, God would say. But then he says this, when that happens, when you enjoy prosperity, when you have houses that you didn't build and things that you don't deserve and vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant and wells that provide water for you, when all of these things come your way, beware, Moses says. Beware, verse 12, when you enjoy prosperity and blessing, beware lest you forget the Lord which brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. There is a peril in prosperity. When things are going along hunky-dorily, when things come our way that just sort of bless us and amaze us, but there is an insidious danger. For you see, it's in those days that we can forget about the Lord. We can begin to think, hey, this is my energy and my effort that's produced these things. Look what I've done through my ingenuity, through my creativity, through my ability. Bunk. Wrong. Later on, a couple chapters later in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God says, be careful that when you enjoy wealth, whatever it might be, that you don't begin to think it was by the strength of my hand, my ability, that will lead me into a dangerous and destructive mindset. When we begin to think, well, it's because of my great leadership or my hard work or whatever it might be that I enjoy these things that I'm enjoying, you see. Wrong. For in Deuteronomy chapter 8, as we shall see, God declares, who gave you that strength? Who gave you the opportunity? Who gave you the ability? Who gave you the smarts to pass junior high school and get your junior high school degree? Or whatever degree you've attained. Who gave you the opportunity that's open to you today? Who let you live in a free country? Who gave you eyes that worked and ears that hear and a brain that functions at least sometimes? Who gave you all that? In chapter 8, God will reiterate, it was me who gave you all those things. Don't think that it's because of your ability that you enjoy what you do. It's all about me, God would say very clearly. In the text here in chapter 6, God, through Moses, reiterates to us, I want to bless you. That's my desire. I want to give good gifts to you. I want to do great things for you. That is the nature of God. The foundational, essential nature of our Father is He is a giver. In John chapter 3, verse 16, we read, "For God so loved the world that He," what? "Gave." God is a giver. He gave what? His only begotten Son. God gave His Son to you and me, who died on the cross of Calvary, who shed His blood, whose body was ripped apart, that we might be forgiven. Now, Paul picks up the same theme in Romans chapter 8 when he says, if God did not spare His own Son, if He gave His Son to you and to me, how shall He then not also freely give us all good things? God is a giver. That's the nature of our Father. He's generous, He's gracious, He's good, and He gives. He loves to give. Why, James puts it this way in James chapter 1. He says, every good and perfect gift comes from above. Everything that I enjoy, everything that you have, everything that's good has come our way from the hand of God, James would say. He's good. He's plain old, flat out, nothing but good. God is good. He gives. He gives every good and perfect gift. Hey, it's from Him. He gave us His Son, the greatest gift of all, so He won't hold back anything else from you or from me if it will be good for us, you see. In Psalm 103, the psalmist says, the Lord satisfies our mouths with good things. That's our Father, who satisfies our mouths with good things, so that, Psalm 103 goes on to say, so that our strength may be renewed like the eagles. In other words, that we might fly high. That we might just soar. S-O-A-R, not S-O-R-E. That we might, in the best sense of the world, just be high on the goodness and generosity, the grace and kindness and mercy of God. That's His intent. He satisfies our mouth with good things. Every good gift comes from above. Well, listen to what else the psalmist has to say. I'll read it to you. In Psalm 81, verse 10, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. So open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. I like that verse. God says, I've already brought you out of Egypt. He saved you, saved me from hell, from the world, from Egypt, you see. So, hey, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Jesus, God's Son, our Savior, God in the flesh, captures this essence, this theme, when He says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened. Now, in the Greek language, it is please ask and keep asking. Please seek and keep seeking. Please knock and keep knocking. And the New Testament says, you have not because you ask not. Jesus said, please ask. Please seek. Please knock. The psalmist says, God declared, He's brought you out of Egypt. Now open your mouth wide in expectation that He might fill it. That is His desire. That is His intention. Jesus went on to say in that same chapter, Matthew 7, verse 11. Oh, thank heaven for 7:11. Jesus went on to say this, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to His children? If you, being evil, want to give good things to your kids? Jesus said, don't you know that the Father, all the more, who is not evil, wants to give good gifts to His? There's something about giving gifts to your kids that is just fun and delightful. Yesterday, late in the afternoon, Tambo, my wife and I, came back from Austria. We had been flying for a long time. It seems like forever. We finally came in to Medford late in the afternoon, and we were tired and kind of zoned out and a bit jet-laggy and all the rest. But then we walked in the house, and there was Ben, my 12-year-old, and Mary, my 13-year-old, and Christy, who's now married to Seth, who spoke for us last week. Christy was there, too, kind of holding down the fort while we were gone. And we walked in, Tambo and I gave our kids these real cool scooters. One for Ben, one for Mary, one for Seth, and one for Christy. The girls had orange ones, and the boys had black ones. They're these scooters you see everywhere in Europe right now. And they're in California. I hear they're coming to Oregon in the next decade or two as well. But be that as it may, you've seen them. They're real cool scooters with those nylon kind of wheels like inline skates. And you pop up the handlebar, and they fold down real small, compactly. They go real fast. You can do jumps on them and do all kinds of tricks with them and, you know, get run over by trucks and everything else. They're kind of cool. And it was so fun because we brought these scooters to the four kids. And of course, they were delighted. But I'll tell you, even more than their delight with those scooters, it was just fun giving gifts to your children. You all who are parents know about that. Every one of you, every one of us who's a parent, we know that there's something wonderful and fun and delightful in giving gifts to your children. Now, Jesus said, if you know that, and you do, don't you understand how much the more the Father wants to give good gifts to you? He really does. He wants to bless you. The Bible says, unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think. God wants to do more for you and more for me than we have any idea of, you see. And Jesus said, please ask, please seek, please knock. Moses here says, you're in for a real treat in our text today. He says to the congregation that day, you're going to go in and God is going to give you goodly cities and fill houses that you didn't even build and olive trees and vineyards and wells that you didn't dig. It's all going to be given to you. God wants to do that for you. Not because they were worthy, as we shall read later on, but because God is full of grace and love and mercy and wants to bless His children. I found that to be true. I was so blessed this past week. Tammy and I, as I mentioned, went to Austria. A most interesting place is Austria. If you haven't been there, it's amazing. You feel like you're walking in and living in a proverbial tourist postcard. It is so incredible, beautiful, gorgeous there in Austria, there in the Alps. I was picked up at the airport by Mark, who runs the conference center that we were at, where I was teaching every night to a group of couple hundred missionaries there in Europe. And as he picked me up from the airport there in Klagenfurt, I was talking to him about some stuff, and he was asking me about some things, and somehow it came up about our retreat center up here on the mountaintop. And I was talking to him about the mountaintop retreat center. And as we continued to drive for a while, I realized that was a real goof to refer to the mountaintop retreat center when you're driving through the Alps. I mean, the Alps are fantastic. They are grand. We should call this place here the Moletop retreat center or the Ant Hill or something like that. I mean, the mountaintops there, it's just breath. We had one free day, Tammy and I did, so we jumped on one of the trains. And we wound our way through the Alps, going over to Salzburg. And man, it was a grand trip. I love being on those European trains. I mean, you know, we bought the lowest class ticket, which we do. And then what you do is you buy the real cheap ticket. They're very inexpensive, the third class ticket. And then you make your way into the dining car. See, anybody can go in the dining car. And it's got, you know, the linen tablecloths and the candles on the table and the nice waiters and waitresses and all the rest. And it's where all the rich people go. This is what you do. You buy stuff cheap and you go sit in the expensive places, see. And we sat there at the table and just watched the mountains on either side of us. And there in Austria, oh my, it's grand and gorgeous and beautiful. It's like the Sound of Music. That's, by the way, where the Sound of Music was filmed. And they do have a problem with that, by the way. They're not real impressed with that movie over there. We heard a lot about it. For example, you know, when you go into Salzburg, where we went for one day, it's where the film was actually filmed, and they're kind of embarrassed about it, because see, all the tourist places there, they sell these postcards, you know, Salzburg, you know, home of Sound of Music, with Julie Andrews there, you know, running on the hills or alive and all of that. And then in small letters on the same postcard, they'll say, also the birthplace of Mozart. I mean, that's secondary, you know, Mozart is secondary, because tourists want to go see where Julie Andrews sang this song and where they escaped from the music festival over there, you know, at the end of the story. And they say it's so crazy because after they escape from Salzburg, if you saw the film, you know the story, the von Trapp family story. It's so crazy that they have them going over the Alps because the nuns help them escape. Remember that story? They have them go over the Alps. And they're going right, in the movie, the way they're going right on over into Germany. That's the way it's filmed. And the people in Austria say this is lunacy. You know, they're going the wrong way, according to the movie. They're going right into Nazi Germany, you know. And they didn't escape over the mountains that way. That leads into Germany. But rather, they got on a train and went down south towards Italy. But be that as it may. The whole thing over there, it's a land of pristine beauty. And we were walking around just blown out. You know, we had the conference in a place called the Castle, there overlooking Lake Millstatt. And Millstatt is this quaint little town. There's not one piece of litter on the streets. In fact, in the morning hours, first thing that people do is when they come out, first thing they do is they grab their brooms and they sweep. They sweep their walks. They sweep the street. Not one piece of litter anywhere. Not one sign of graffiti. Everything is neat and tidy. It's perfect. It's pristine. It makes Disneyland look like a dump in comparison. I mean, they keep the place absolutely pristine and perfect. And there's this castle there that we had the conference at. The castle is owned by Calvary Chapel Ministries presently. It was built by a Jew for his wife. And he built this magnificent castle there. And then, well, in the late 1930s, when the Nazis came to power, they went to the castle to this Jewish owner and gave him an offer that he couldn't refuse. Either turn the castle over to the SS stormtroopers or else he would be taken off to Auschwitz. And so he gave him the castle. And the SS stormtroopers then had the castle, and they actually built the part of the castle, the rooms that Tammy and I were staying in, the room that we were in, was built by the SS troopers. And you go downstairs and you can see in what's now the laundry room where the prisoners were kept by the SS, little chain deals and all the rest. And it's amazing. So they had that castle for a season. Then, of course, the British took it over from there. And eventually it became a ministry center. And we were just blown away, astounded, amazed at the setting of this place. And the interesting thing about the Austrian people, you know, it's so quiet in Austria. You never hear boom boxes. People don't honk horns. There's not even music played in restaurants or cafes. People don't talk on the streets. When we were in Salzburg, which was the birthplace of Mozart and more importantly, where they filmed parts of Sound of Music, you see. We were just amazed because there was this one guy that was playing this recorder. Not a tape recorder, but like a flute. Playing this flute. He was dressed up like a Mozart character. And he was playing this recorder by this cathedral area. And it was so quiet. The place was packed out with people. But the city was so quiet that you could hear this flute play 3, 4, 5 blocks away. Now, if that was in the States, you couldn't hear him play 3, 4, or 5 yards away if it was in a city here. So much noise, but people are very polite, very, very thoughtful, very proper, and they greet each other, you know, on the streets by saying, Gruß Gott, which means greetings from God. Gruß Gott. Gruß Gott. And by the way, I had to think about that just now because, well, I got up to share one evening there at the conference center with the missionaries, and in the middle of my message, I wanted to say that, you know, Gruß Gott, greet God. And so I said, Gott Goose. And Gott Goose, you know, I totally forgot what it was again, which is not untypical for me. You recall perhaps when I shared with you about, I was sharing with a Chinese group some years ago, and there was about 600 or so kids in this conference, and I was talking to the kids, Chinese Americans, and I tried to learn some Chinese, and I was talking about the story of the crucifixion, about when Jesus died for our sins, and right then, in that serious moment, I interjected the Chinese phrase, praise the Lord, ni hama. But it was said in the wrong inflection. Chinese has inflections to it. And I said it in the wrong inflection. And so I ended up accidentally saying not praise the Lord, but glory to the pig. And the kids just started bursting out laughing. And it was a serious moment in my message. And they're all cracking up. And I realized, oh, man. You know, last year, a couple years ago in Hawaii, Tammy and I were there for a conference. And we were, you know, in an elevator with Japanese. And I thought, this is a great opportunity for me to, you know, to show the Japanese that I relate to them, you know. And the way you say hello in Japanese is arigato. And so I get there, me and Tambo in the elevator with about 10 or so Japanese people. And I looked at them all and I said, crocodilo. And supposed to be arigato, crocodilo. Anyway, I have this thing with, I'm terrible at languages. It's awful. And you think I would learn my lesson. Now, in Austria, anywhere else in the world, in fact, people speak, you know, generally in Europe, in the Middle East, even in poor, impoverished countries, people speak 2, 3, 4 languages. They have a saying there in Austria, you know, if a person knows 3 languages, what is he? And the answer is a trilingualist. If you speak 2 languages, what is he? A bilingualist. If he speaks 1 language, what is he? An American. You know, we are just so ethnocentric here. We don't know other languages, but over there around the world, wherever you go, people are fluent, generally speaking, in 2, 3, 4 languages. Not us, though. But be that as it may, I was, you know, trying to bring up this phrase that didn't work, because that's what they say there on the streets of Austria. You know, Grüß Gott, God's greetings. The town of Millstadt itself, where the castle was, is interesting, because this neat, tidy town where everything is freshly painted in perfectly matching colors and right, you know, complementary hues. And every window has a flower box full of fresh flowers, no dead leaves. It just amazes me. The place is immaculate. And there at Millstadt, it means million statues. Millstadt, million statues. And the reason it's called that is because, oh, centuries and centuries ago, when the first missionaries came to that area of Austria, there were pagan statues all over that region. And one particular man took the statues out. He was a Christian missionary. He came to share the gospel. He was an evangelist. And he ripped out these idols, these statues, and he threw them into the lake, the Millstadt Lake. And, you know, hundreds of them, seemingly millions of these statues, these idols, these pagan images were thrown into the Millstadt Lake. So it's called Million Statues for that reason. Funny part about it is you see the lake today. It's a gorgeous lake that sits there on the edge of the city that you can see from the castle as you look down. Now there's only one statue left, one great big statue that comes out of the lake. And they made the statue in relative recent times. They made it of him, the guy that threw away all the statues, that wanted to break them all down. Now he has his own statue, a great big statue of him. I'm sure he's rolling over in his grave, but be that as it may, that's the big statue you see in Millstadt today. But you know, you walk around and it seems like this is so picturesque and this is so perfect. and the prosperity and the peace and the tranquility and the beauty and the flawlessness seemingly of the culture, but then you're there for a few days and you poke around a bit and you read the English translations of the newspapers and you begin to understand something that deals with our text. See, what happened when we were there was while we were there in Austria, a black man was kicked to death by some neo-Nazis. His eyes were gouged out and his face was smashed in and his body was pretty much plundered. He was killed. He was slaughtered by a group of Austrian skinheads, neo-Nazis, in the area of Carinthia, where we were at, where this Millstadt is, this place of incredible beauty in the Alpine setting. The governor there is a fascist. He's a neo-Nazi who lionizes Adolf Hitler. And why is this happening? Because, you see, they're worried. They're worried that these other cultures and ethnic groups and races that are coming into the region are going to ruin their perfect little environment. That they're not going to be as quiet or as polite or have the artistic ability or the intellectual sophistication or the materialistic perspective. And so they're in Austria, as well as in parts of Switzerland, as well as parts of Germany. There are these hate groups that are rising up and gaining real momentum. There is a real concern and a fear about, are we going to lose our perfect little setting if these foreigners keep coming in, if these ethnic groups keep proliferating as they are? Our own little setting materially is going to be marred. The flavor of our culture is going to be corrupted, and that can't be. And you realize there they elected a governor who is a Nazi for that reason, to keep out other ethnic groups or other flavors or influences, lest the country with all of its materialistic perfection is polluted in their estimation. And you wonder, and you scratch your head and you say, underneath the surface here, there's a problem. What's going on? How could this be? A country, an area, that part of Europe that was the center of the Reformation with Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli. Churches on every corner, wherever you look, there's churches, marvelous structures, architectural wonders, churches everywhere, people that greet each other, goose, whatever it is, greetings from God, Grüß Gott, or something like that, whatever it might be. How could this be? What's going on? And you go into the churches as we did, and you look around in these marvelous places that have such historical resonance, and you walk through and you look around and there's only 5, 6, 8 people that attend. And they're all over 70 years of age. And you say, what's happened here in Europe? What's happened here in Salzburg? What's happened here in Millstadt? What's going on in these places? Such history. Such blessing, so prosperous, so beautiful, so grand, so glorious. What's happened? What has happened is exactly what our text says would be a vulnerability whenever and wherever there is prosperity. God has forgotten. Oh, hey, listen, the people of Austria would say there in Carinthia. Oh, hey, listen, the people would say in parts of Switzerland, would say there in Germany, in the affluence of that nation. Hey, we've got our thing. We're set up. We have our Swiss chalets. We have our pristine villages. We have our clean water and clean air. And everything is going along just fine. And they're focused on that. And they've forgotten God. There's no time. There's no time to go to church when you've got flowers to plant and houses to paint. when you've got vacation villas to go to and ski on Sunday. There's just no time for God. No, not in the time of prosperity. And consequently, there's something insidious and dark that's happened in Europe recently. Oh, I'm not just talking about the reemergence of neo-Nazism that you're aware of, but I'm talking about a sexual immorality that is unbelievable. What has happened in Europe is absolutely shocking. And the drug problem is staggering. And you realize everything on the surface looks so together, so prosperous, so tranquil, so beautiful, so artistic, so sophisticated. And it is. But in those things, they have forgotten God and they've lost their way. And it's such a sad, sad thing to see. And your heart breaks. Now, praise the Lord, there's an army of missionaries that have been raised up that are really going there and living among the people and sharing with them. And so many of the young people, these are young couples, ages 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, young couples that are moving into these communities and serving there and starting churches, and local Europeans catching the vision of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. One guy that we were sharing with at great length, 24-year-old guy, sharp as a tack. He was a surgeon in communist Yugoslavia previously. He's become a Christian in the past 4 years, 24 years of age. He's given up his medical practice to preach the gospel and to lead Bible studies, even though he would have been relatively wealthy and highly esteemed in that society. Laid it down. More important work to do, he says, and that's to share the good news of Jesus. See? And great things are happening, without a doubt, but I'll tell you. When you look around in totality, your heart breaks and you say, how could this be? And our text tells us how it can be. It's a warning to all people, not just to Austria, not just to Europe, but to Applegate, to Medford, to Grants Pass, to the Rogue Valley, to you personally. God says, I want to give good things to you. I want to do wonderful things for you. I'm going to bless you beyond belief. But when that happens, be careful, beware, because there will be a tendency to get caught up in your four-wheel drive vehicle, in your surfboard or your skis, in your vacation house or whatever it might be, taking care of your stuff, and suddenly you think that you still love God, you think that you're still walking with Him, but you're not. You've been distracted, you've been deceived. And ultimately, although things might appear outwardly to be very sophisticated and orderly, inwardly there's sin and emptiness and darkness and problems, because God says, beware. Beware, he says in Deuteronomy 6, when you have prosperity, when your houses are full and your vineyards are prospering and you live in a goodly city, beware, because you'll forget the Lord, verse 12, which brought you out of Egypt. Don't go there, because God says, verse 15, the Lord your God is a jealous God. Be careful that you don't forget me, because God would say, I'm jealous. What do you mean jealous? Are you insecure, God? No, I'm jealous for you. I know where that will lead to, your preoccupation with materialism. You're being seduced by things and hobbies and the treasures of this world. I want to bless you with those, but be careful about that, because I know what can happen. You can find yourself being seduced by those things and not having time for me like you once did. And if I let you go that way, God says to us today, it's going to bring you into poverty of soul, and you'll show up in heaven as a pauper. No crowns, no rewards. Oh, you're saved perhaps, but you'll have no rewards. Well, I don't care. You will then, God says, I know. You'll want to be large in heaven. You'll want to have rewards in heaven. It's all part of what we're going to be doing for the next billion years and the ages to come. And God says, I care about your eternal happiness, not just your present comfort. And so God declares, if you take the blessings which I give to you, and if they seduce you away from me, I'm a jealous God. And what will he do? Listen to what Ecclesiastes chapter 7 says. I'll read it to you. I know it's getting late. But listen carefully. This is important stuff. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. If you wish, jot it down and check it out later if you want to. Consider the work of God. For who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. What? In chapter 7, verse 14, God is saying, when you're prosperous, when you're blessed, be joyful. But realize this, adversity comes from him too. God uses both. Why? Listen. Consider the work of God. Who can make that straight which he has made crooked? God says, I am going to make things that are straight crooked. Now we always think, well, God, I thought you were the one that made the crooked thing straight. What do you mean you're going to make the straight thing crooked? It means when we're just going along, humming down the highway, things are hunky-dory, we're kind of in cruise, God can take that straight road and make it crooked. For what reason? Well, when you're driving in the Alps and you're going through these hairpin turns, or if you're driving on Highway 238 for that matter, whatever it might be, when the road is crooked, man, it wakes you up. You feel yourself gripping the wheel. You find yourself with opened eyes. You're paying attention when the crooked road is there underneath you, when you're on the crooked place. When it's straight, what happens? You've driven in Nevada or Arizona or Texas or Utah. You're on a straight road, mile after mile, hour after hour, and you know what happens? Your eyes get heavy, your head starts nodding, because you're just cruising and you're going down a straight road, and all of a sudden you find yourself experiencing that deadly lethargy, that sleepiness. And that's the greatest danger, you see. Not the windy, crooked road, it's the straight road that can cause people, when things are just cruising, to fall asleep at the wheel. God says, therefore, I am going to make the straight crooked. Be joyful in prosperity, yes, but I'm going to make the straight crooked. Why? Why all these hairpin turns? Why all this trouble? Why all this adversity? Because God says, it's because you need to wake up. You've been lulled to sleep. You've fallen into apathy in the time of prosperity. It's suddenly when you're in a hairpin turn, suddenly there's a change of directions, there's a tension, there's a problem, when suddenly people wake up and say, Lord, I need you badly. God knows that. He's a father who loves and desires to give good gifts to his kids, but he's a father who also realizes the danger that can happen in time of prosperity and success. And so in Ecclesiastes 7, he says, hey, be joyful in times of prosperity. It's not wrong to be prosperous, because God loves to give his children goodly cities and houses full of things and vineyards and olive trees and wells they didn't dig. But we also read, God declares, even though be joyful, if necessary, I will send adversity your way. I will make that which is straight crooked, that you might wake up and call on me again. I'm a very jealous God. I'm jealous for you. I want you to enter into eternity, God would say, with an abundance. I don't want you to be rich on earth and a pauper in heaven. Prosperous on earth and bankrupt throughout eternity. Because the scriptures don't hint at, don't indicate that there's going to be any way to advance in heaven. Where you're going to be in eternity is determined by what you and I do presently. There doesn't seem to be in the scriptures any hint of, well, after a billion years, we can gain some rewards in heaven. Or we can become bigger people. Or we can move into greater spheres of service. There doesn't appear to be any indication of that. It's here, it's now, that's going to affect who and what I'll be for the next billion, zillion years. God says, I'm jealous for you, Johnny. I want to give you good gifts, and He does. But I will also send adversity when necessary to wake you up. Is it a bad thing to be rich? No. Is it a bad thing to be blessed materially? Absolutely not. For our text says, this is what I want to do. I want to bless you. The psalmist said, open your mouth wide that He might fill it. James the writer said, every good gift comes from heaven. And Jesus said, oh, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to His? So ask, please ask. Seek, please seek. Knock, please knock. And the scriptures say, hey, you don't have because you don't pray. Pray. You have not because you ask not. Start asking. But here's the key. One more scripture and we'll be done. But it's important. Thank you for your attention. Please stay tuned. You see, here's the key. Can we navigate prosperity like we're enjoying in this country? And you are, and I am, and we are. Every one of us who's in this amphitheater, we are the richest group of people in the history of the world. We've been blessed beyond belief. Even if you feel you're from day to day and times are tough financially, you are wealthier than 99.999999999999% of the people who have ever lived in history. The poorest person in this amphitheater tonight is wealthier than 99.999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999 than 99.9999999. We are wealthy, every single person. Why? Because God has blessed us. Why? It beats me. Because He's a good God. He's been good to us. Can this be navigated successfully? I believe so. Turn with me to one last scripture and we'll be done. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, Jesus had just died. He had been crucified. Of course, they didn't know that that was not the end of the story. They didn't know, like we do, that 3 days later He would rise again from the dead. They didn't know that. But there was a rich man who comes into the story, who appears on the stage. We read in verse 57 of Matthew 27, when the evening was come, the evening when Jesus had been slaughtered hours earlier, when the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who was also himself a disciple of Jesus. Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. Another gospel tells us he was a secret one. He was a mover. He was a shaker. He was a rich man. He was a powerful persona, evidently, in that society, in that city of Jerusalem. And he didn't want to risk being publicly identified with this rabbi from Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth. He knew that it could cost him in his business. It could hurt him politically. So Joseph, this rich man, he was a rich man, was a follower of Jesus clandestinely, secretly, undercover. But now there in Jerusalem, He sees this master, this rabbi, this grand teacher that he was impressed with and impacted by, crucified. And no longer does he care now who thinks what about him, or what happens to his business ventures or political influence or whatever it might be. He sees what happened to Jesus, and he goes for it. He comes out of the closet spiritually, if you would. He goes before Pontius Pilate, verse 58, who was the most powerful political person there in the region. He goes before Pontius Pilate, the one who ordered the execution of Jesus. He goes before Pontius Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Mark, in his account, says he craved the body of Jesus. So Pilate commanded the body to be given to this Joseph, this rich man, this mover, shaker. And Joseph of Arimathea took the body. Verse 59, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewed out in the rock, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre, and departed. Only very wealthy men in those days were able to do this, that is, to have their own tombs prepared ahead of time. It was a sign of real prosperity and wealth. Only the upper echelon, the upper crust, the wealthiest people could afford to do this. Joseph was one of them. And what I see here is an amazing story. It's an interesting, interesting vignette. For I see, hey, that's the key. Nothing wrong with being wealthy or prosperous if the Lord chooses to bless you in that way. Nothing wrong. As long as, like Joseph, who was a rich man, you crave, you crave, you crave, you crave the body of Jesus. You crave the body of Jesus. What do you mean, John? You don't forget the Lord. Jesus said as he held the bread, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in what? Remembrance of me." When a person says, "Lord, you've been so good, and how could I ever neglect communion?" Taking your body and craving it. "Lord, how could I ever forget coming to your table?" And yet that's what happens. Sad to say, people that at one time, even here in our fellowship family, would be at communion services and Sunday evenings and morning worship and all kinds of places where communion, the body being craved, the body of Christ being broken. Now they're not there like they once were. They got to go skiing, use the vacation house, or tend to their gardens, or paint their house, or whatever it might be. Oh, they no longer crave the body. Here God has prospered them, but they're no longer around like they once were, with the same hunger for Him, the same desire for Him. It doesn't need to be that way. Joseph of Arimathea, he stepped up, he stepped out, he stepped ahead, and he said, "I don't care who thinks what, I don't care what this costs me economically or politically or influentially, I crave the body of Christ." Yes, this rich man, Jesus was the friend of poor people and sinners, but he was also the friend of wealthy men as well. And Joseph is commended. All the gospel writers refer to him, a rich man who craved the body. He craved the body, not only the broken body, we would say today, at the table, but the body, we're the body. And how wonderful it is when a rich man says, "I care about the body of Christ, and I can give this, or I can supply that," like Joseph did to the body of Christ. When he said, "Hey, I've got a tomb Why not use it for the body of Christ today? Why not use it for the body of Christ now? Why let it just sit there idly, waiting for my body to be put in there eventually? Joseph said, use what I have right now for the body of Christ. And what a grand thing it is to see when a person that's been blessed by God with wealth or possessions or whatever it might be says, and I want my stuff used for the body of Christ. Oh, as God has blessed me, oh, I want to bless the body of Christ. That's true riches. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's what God wants to do in you and through me. He wants to give us good things and bless us and prosper us for the purpose of taking care of His body. And He warns us, don't forget. Do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget when you go through seasons and times and periods of prosperity. Hey, don't forget me. I am a jealous God, He says in Deuteronomy 6. And precious people, how God has blessed us. How He's blessed me. How He's blessed you. He wants to do exceedingly more than we have any idea of. I know that to be true. But in our text today, He also wants you to be schooled in and aware of the very real possibility of becoming an Austrian, if you would. An American, perhaps, is a better way to say it today. Where because of His prosperity and blessings which He's poured out upon us, we've lost our way. We forget about the Lord. We might say, God bless you. Gross Gott. Gross Gott. God bless you. But in reality, hey, we're distracted. We're caught up in other things. God says, beware. I'm jealous for you. Rather, let's be a group of people that say, Lord, as You bless us, and You have, and as You continue to, it seems to be Your nature, a giver, a great and grand Father. Help us, Lord, to remember, to crave the body, to remember You, and to give ourselves to Your people more than we ever have before. Help us to be like Joseph of Arimathea. To step up, to step out, to step in and say, Lord, how can I bless Your body? And help me not to forget Your body, but to remember You, to live for You, to do what I can that would be a blessing to You. It's a good word to consider for me, for you, for all of us in these days of prosperity. Please. Remember, the Lord your God is a jealous God. He won't let you go down a path indefinitely that's going to lead you to eternal impoverishment. Listen to me. He will cause the straight road that you're cruising on to be crooked, if necessary, to wake you up, to wake me up, to get our eyes back on the road to eternity, to get us back into seeking first the kingdom, you see. Rejoice in prosperity, yes, but remember that adversity is also from His hand when necessary. Well, I don't want adversity, you say. Good. I just want prosperity, you say. Me too. So what do? Don't forget God. Remember Him each day. Crave His body. Seek first the kingdom. Love Him passionately. Be a thankful people. Serve Him wholeheartedly. Give Him praise and thanks. Don't forget God. Beware in that day, lest thou forget God. Lest thou say in thine own heart, Deuteronomy chapter 8, By the power of my hand, I have gained this wealth, this success. Careful. You're headed for a hairpin turn. God would say, I can't let you go that way. Beware, lest thou forget the Lord thy God that hath blessed thee with these things. For he is a jealous God. He cares about not just your present comfort, but more importantly, your eternal state. Beware. Be wise in these days of prosperity. Let's pray, shall we? You've been good to us, Father. Each one of us has to acknowledge in moments of honesty and serious thought that you have been good and great and generous beyond anything that we could even begin to deserve. And we quiet our hearts and we bow our heads and we give you thanks this afternoon for being such a wonderful Father. Lord, have mercy on me, forgive me, have mercy on us, forgive us. Where we have allowed the blessings that you have sent to us become distractions for us. We understand from your word, Father, that the very blessings which you send can indeed turn into curses if we fail to see from whence they came or what we're to do as they come our way. Father, tonight, help me. Help us as a church family to crave the body of your Son. To remember Jesus Christ in the breaking of the body in communion at the table. Father, I pray that we would come as a group of people week after week, day by day, and give you thanks, reflect on, rejoice in, remember that Jesus was broken for us. You sent your Son to die in place of us. May that not be forgotten. And I ask, Lord, that just like your word paints the picture of Joseph of Arimathea, that we too, many of us that are here right now this afternoon, would also say, we want to take care of your body, Lord. How can we wrap and bless and warm and help your people? Oh, Father, help us to understand. And thank you, Lord, for the patience that you've shown to us. Thank you, Lord, for the good things you've sent our way. Help us now to hear your heart in this Deuteronomy passage. And as we go today, I would ask that we might walk wisely, rejoice in the prosperity, but be wise about the peril of these days. God, help me, help us. Give wisdom to these, your people, I pray. Father, may every one of these folks that's at this service, may each one, everyone hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, may there be crowns presented at that time. May crowns be placed at the feet of your Son in that day. Father, I pray that these folks, that we by your grace would be big people in eternity. Not dwarfed, not retarded, not limited, because we fail to take advantage of what you sent our way in these times. Oh, Father, help us. We need your help. Thank you for the scriptures. We've heard the word. Apply it to our lives for your glory. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.